the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. You may be seated. Cornelia Arnolda Joanna Corey Tenboom was born the 15th of April, 1892, died the 15th of April, 1983. She was a Dutch Christian watchmaker and later a writer who worked with her father, Caspar Tenboom, her sister, Betsy Tenboom, and other family members to help many Jews escape the Nazis from the Holocaust during World War II by hiding them in her home. She believed her actions were following the will of God. They were caught, and she was arrested and sent to Ravensbrück concentration camp. By evidential providence, by the evidential providence of God, she was released from said camp because of a clerical error shortly before all the women of that camp were sent to the gas chambers. After the war, Corrie Ten Boom was invited several places to share her story, and many people came to hear her speak. The following are her words. It was in a church in Munich where I was speaking in 1947 that I saw him, a balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, the next a blue uniform, a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. Memories of the concentration camp came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment of skin. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. Now he was in front of me, hand thrust out. He spoke. "A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea." It was the first time since my release that I had been face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. "You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk," he was saying. "I was a guard there, but since that time," he went on, "I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well, Fräulein." Again, the hand came out. "Will you forgive me?" And I stood there and could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed like hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew it. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. "If you do not forgive men their trespasses," Jesus says, "neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." Still, I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. "Jesus, help me," I prayed silently. "I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling." And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. "I forgive you, brother," I cried with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. End story. We have been examining the manner Jesus thinks and learning how to think in the same manner. I begin with the story of Corrie ten Boom forgiving a prison guard because Jesus thought forgiveness was the highest of priorities. In the text read from Luke chapter 5, Jesus heals a paralytic man. Such was a miracle. No doctor then nor now could explain how it happened. First, there was a man who could not walk, and then the same man could suddenly walk. And the primary factor was that Jesus told him to arise, take up his bed, and go home. And everyone involved in the story focused on the miracle of healing a paralyzed man. As you recall the story, no doubt you have heard in other sermons or in Bible studies, the details of the men who brought the paralytic man to Jesus, finding a way into the house of Peter through Peter's roof. Poor ancient Near East houses used thatched roofs. The house was crowded with people who wanted to see and hear Jesus. The men carrying the paralytic did the only thing they could do to get their friend in front of Jesus, with the faith that Jesus could heal him, could make him walk. I love the small detail in verse 20, where we are told that Jesus saw their faith, the faith of the men carrying the paralytic and the paralytic himself, the faith of the men who brought the paralytic to Jesus was impactful. It was meaningful. It mattered. Such is a great lesson on one of the reasons why baptizing children is legitimate before God. God sees the faith of the parents and the sponsors, and he blesses the child because of the faith of others. Don't ever underestimate the power of your faith in Jesus, as it can have a great impact on others, even those who have no faith at all. So Jesus sees their faith and says to the man, the paralytic man, "Your sins are forgiven you." But wait, the men who carried the paralytic came for the healing of legs, not for words of forgiveness. The paralytic man had faith in Jesus for healing his legs. Jesus sees them, and instead of thinking about legs that don't work and making them work again, Jesus thinks about the need for the man to have his sins forgiven. Jesus sees forgiveness as the highest of priorities. Now, the scribes and Pharisees are thinking about forgiveness as a high priority, but in a different manner. They know that forgiveness can only come from God, and that only God has the power to say to a sinner, "Your sins are forgiven you." They recognize that for Jesus to say this man's sins are forgiven, Jesus is saying that he has the authority of God. That is why they say to one another that Jesus is speaking blasphemy. And as a side note, if you're ever wondering where in Scripture does Jesus say he is God, well, there's plenty of them, but here is one of those places. And the scribes and the Pharisees knew it. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, because he is God, calls them out. He says hard words. And his challenge is for them to determine what is more difficult. Is it more difficult to forgive sins or to heal a paralytic? We know now. We know now because we know the full story of the gospel of Jesus, that to forgive sins is harder because it takes the sacrifice and death of the Son of God. But Jesus wants to show them that he has power to do both. So he heals the paralytic. And people go away giving praise to God because of the power they had seen in the healing. But the real power and the real healing was forgiving sin. The closest disciples to Jesus know how important forgiveness is. To the Ephesians, Paul instructed, quote, be kind to one another, compassionate, forgiving one another as God has forgiven you in Christ. To the Colossians, Paul wrote, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if one has a grievance against another, as the Lord has forgiven you, so must you also do. When St. Peter instructs Christians to not return evil for evil, but instead return evil with a blessing, he was describing what forgiving one another looks like. It is blessing someone who doesn't deserve to be blessed. Jesus described it later in Luke by saying that forgiving is loving our enemies. And what that looks like is to do good to those who hate you and to bless those who curse you. Notice that such forgiveness is not limited to be practiced between Christians one to another, but also for Christians to practice it toward non-Christians. For the Christian, forgiveness of sin is threefold in priority. We are first to be sure that we are forgiven ourselves for our own sins. We are to be a people of repentance. When confronted with the reality of our sinful behavior, we are to seek God for forgiveness and have faith that we receive it because of his love and sacrificial blood, the sacrificial blood of Jesus. The second aspect of our forgiveness is that we are to forgive our fellow Christians. Such forgiveness is sanctifying in a lifestyle. Being in a church means that we bump into one another emotionally and verbally. And that requires a pattern of forgiveness. You cannot be healthy in a parish without practicing forgiveness one to another. And the third aspect of our forgiveness as Christians is to offer forgiveness to unbelievers. This is where our opportunity to be a city on a hill, light in darkness, is when we offer forgiveness even to our enemies. Those who would like us to close our church doors and close our mouths, and offer that forgiveness, we are to offer it to them even when it is not asked for. And I don't know of a better time to be such a witness in our culture than in these times when people do not know how to forgive the sins of the past. What we can model to them is the priority of forgiveness, a forgiveness that is in the name and power of Jesus, recalling the testimony of those like Corrie Ten Boom. She didn't forgive for the purpose of forgiveness itself. She didn't forgive because her psychiatrist told her it is more healthy to forgive than to hold a grudge. She forgave because Jesus forgave her. And that is the sole reason why we should forgive, even forgiving our enemies. If Christians do not model forgiveness to a dying culture, no one else will. On June 17, 2015, a group of Christians gathered for their weekly Wednesday night Bible study at Emmanuel African Methodist Episcopal Church in downtown Charleston, South Carolina. The Bible study started late than its usual time because of a church meeting. At 8 p.m., 12 people gathered in a basement room at the church for their study. At around 9 p.m., a man by the name of Dylan Roof, R-O-O-F, entered the building with a loaded Glock 45. When he finds the 12 people ending their Bible study, he opens fire. He shoots all but one person, a woman named Polly Shepherd, because he wants her to share the story of the massacre. Of the 11 that were shot multiple times, 8 die within moments of the shooting, with 3 others severely wounded, with 1 dying later. From what the man shouted and what the police found about him later, his motive was hate toward the black race. One of the victims that night was a woman by the name of Myra Thompson. And she was the Bible study leader for the first time that evening. She was the wife of the Reverend Anthony Thompson, an ordained minister in the Reformed Episcopal Church. After his arrest, Dylan Roof made it clear that he was proud about what he had done. He stated that he was not sorry. He had no regret and no remorse. At the first hearing after the shooting, the judge placed over the case made an unusual move. The following are the words of the Reverend Anthony Thompson. Quote, "I glance at my watch and yearn to leave when Judge Gosnell suddenly surprises the courtroom with a highly irregular courtroom move. Without advance warning, the judge begins calling out the names of the victims one by one. He then asks the family members of each victim to step forward if they wish to speak. Several family members take opportunity to address the court. During their testimonial, if those emotional tears flowed, the gunman keeps still, quiet, his eyes unmoving and slanted downward. I have already made up my mind not to say anything when Judge Gosnell calls on a representative of the family of Myra Thompson. I freeze. I don't want to speak. I have no idea what to say. I glance at Dylan Roof, and that's when I hear a familiar voice calling my name, speaking directly to my heart. I have heard it before, and I know without a doubt it is the voice of my Heavenly Father. I have something to say, Anthony, the voice whispers. I obey immediately and stand up. I still have no idea what will happen. The judge looks at me and asks, sir, do you want to say something before this court? Yes, sir, I respond. Please come forward, Gosnell says, motioning me to the front of the room. Out of the corner of my eye, I see my children's eyebrows lift, their mouths dropped open. The court is deathly quiet, the raw pain and tension within the room almost palpable. When I reach the podium, I stop and look intensely at Dylan Roof's face on the flat screen of the monitor. I can see him, but through the detention hall's camera lens, Dylan can only see Judge Gosnell. But he can clearly hear everything said to him in the courtroom. I take a deep breath, and God puts his words into my mouth. I forgive you, I say to Dylan, and my family forgives you. I pause, unsure what my next words will be. Quote, but we would like to take this opportunity to repent, to call you to repentance, to confess, Give your life to the one who matters the most, Jesus Christ, so that he can change it and change your attitude. And no matter what happens to you, then you'll be okay. Do that and you'll be better off than you are right now. While I speak, I know that Ruth's eyes are fixed, unblinking, and focused on the floor. Throughout the hearing, he has not once looked up. But at the very mention, the moment I mention the name Jesus Christ, Dylan unexpectedly raises his eyes to the camera. And for a split second, I am allowed to peer deep into this young man's soul. I am shocked by what I see. For one unforeseen millisecond, a thousandth of a second, evil becomes careless, accidentally dropping its impenetrable guard, its mask. I am allowed to see in Dylan's eyes a small fissure in which the unanticipated, wretched look of guilt and shame slips through. The hardened racist who killed innocent church members only because he hated the color of their skin becomes yet another unremarkable sinner who has allowed, nay, cordially invited evil to enter into his soul, to pitch a tent and take up residence there. Before his eyes again glaze over with diabolical hardness, they become a brief window into the killer's pathetic soul. When I catch a sudden glimpse of Dylan's deep sense of degradation, something immediately happens within my heart and mind. I mentally drop the heavy stones of anger, despair, and hate, and I experience the unmistakable peace of Christ's love filling my entire being. At that moment, I feel free, as light as a feather. As I return to my seat, I sense God calling me to a new purpose in his kingdom, a new beginning, a new mission in Christ, to spread the gospel of unconditional biblical forgiveness. Powerful, powerful words. Powerful because of the priority of forgiveness. Jesus thought it was a priority, and so should we. Certainly you heard from both stories what occurs in a person's heart when we truly forgive. That is God's presence, felt so very real, because God forgives and he dwells with those who also forgive. Forgive because you have been forgiven. Amen. Let us pray.